of nations. This passage records for us an incident that occurred long ago, which has continuing effects upon us. Sad to say, it is an event that is forgotten and not known by many people of the world. But it was an event that it was more important than those we have experienced or seen in recent days. We know that September 11th is an incident that will be remembered for a long while. And similarly, the tsunami of the year 2004, it will be remembered for a long while. But we know that soon these events will gradually fade out of the memory of the people. We think of World War I and World War II. To us today, they are events of the past which have very little relevance to us, when actually it is important to remember them and not to repeat the mistakes of the past. We do not want another world war to occur. But if we were to consider the event which we want to study today, we discover that it was one of three very important events recorded in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11, there are these three extremely important events which ought to have been known, which ought to be known by people all over because of their significance to us. Their effects are still with us today. The first event was the fall of the first man and the first woman. Adam was created as the representative head of the human race. And when he and his wife Eve disobeyed God and ate from the tree that was forbidden them, they actually committed an act that affected all their posterity. And because we are all descended from Adam and Eve, we all therefore share in their guilt. So we are all guilty for the sin of Adam. Adam represented us, and therefore his guilt is our guilt. And because we are guilty before God, we stand condemned before him. Whether we like it or not, we are condemned in the sight of God. We need to be punished eternally by the Holy God, and we deserve it. Now, whether you agree with that or not is immaterial, and we really have no time to go through the matter. We have covered this here and there in times past to show to us why it was that Adam, as the representative head, brought about this guilt upon us, and it remains a fact whether you accept it or not. And then another effect of that fall was that the sinful nature of Adam and Eve has been passed down to us. And that accounts for why it is that people everywhere, in whichever part of the world, always bear children who grow up sinful. They are not naturally drawn towards God. They do not naturally desire to obey God. Instead, the opposite things are sin. They, left to themselves, they turn away from God. Left to themselves, they would do those things that are against God's law. That is why every child born in every family, however carefully you trained him, he will grow up being rebellious. He will grow up wanting his own way. He will grow up breaking all the laws, you know, that are right and good and pleasing before God. He will grow up telling lies. He will grow up going against lawful authorities. And that is what we find in every child who grows up anywhere in the world. And the reason why that happens is because we have a sinful nature inherited from our parents, and that sinful nature was inherited from Adam and Eve. So you see, the long-term tremendous effect of that incident called the fall. So the fall is one of the three major incidents recorded in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Then the second incident was the flood. In the days of Noah, the people of the world became so wicked to the extent that God was grieved. And God therefore had to act in justice. He had to show himself to be who he was. And therefore, by a mighty flood that covered the whole of the earth, the people were all destroyed. Not one was left surviving, except for Noah and his three sons and their respective wives. So its souls were saved together with certain animals. And that flood had such catastrophic effect that you do not find anyone descended from anybody else except from Noah and his three sons. So you see now that we must know about the flood, and through that flood God promised never again to destroy the earth the way he did. And if you understand that, you come to realize that the tsunami was only a reminder of the power of God and of his justice when he judges. And we can rest in comfort that he would not destroy the whole earth. And therefore, there is still time for repentance and faith until Christ returns to judge the world, and the world will be melted down. No more will it be destroyed by flood. It will instead be destroyed by fire. Yeah. That is why, although there is the fear of nuclear threats, nuclear war, and the fear that the whole earth may be wiped out, Christians do not fear. Although we believe that it is we must act responsibly, God will give the wisdom to men to restrain one another. Effort must be made to contain such damage, which can be tremendous. But we know that the world will not be destroyed by nuclear power, because it will be destroyed only by the return of Jesus Christ. He might use nuclear power as part of his work of destruction, but it will not be merely by that. We know that it will be by his power, by his word spoken, the whole universe will be melted down and remade. So the flood points to the second coming of Christ, the judgment that is going to take place. So the flood is the second major incident recorded which we need to know. Then we come to the third incident, which is the incident of the Tower of Babel. And today we want to focus our attention upon this incident, which we know need to be better known. It needs to be understood correctly as well. So this then is the message of the passage which we want to consider today. The incident of the Tower of Babel needs to be more widely known and to be correctly understood. Why is it that the incident needs to be more widely known and to be correctly understood? There are three reasons which we want to draw out from this passage. Firstly, it is because all nations were involved in that incident. Chapter 10 shows to us that the whole of the human race descended from the three sons of Noah, and therefore from Noah, and from Noah we descended from Adam. You will never find anywhere in the world a hidden group of people who descended from other than Noah. All the people in the world descended from Noah, and his three sons. So they descended from Noah through his three sons, because the scripture clearly tells us that Noah did not have any other children after that. It's through his three sons. His three sons have children, and the children spread throughout the world, and they fill the earth. And you see that mentioned right from the beginning of the chapter. We are told, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Then we are given the three families, as it were. Japheth, Ham, and then Shem. We come to Japheth's descendants in verse 2 to verse 5. They spread throughout the world and became the people of the coastland called the Gentiles. And this is going to feature in the prophecy of Isaiah and other prophets. The people of the coastlands will hear the gospel. So all these scattered people will hear the gospel, the descendants of Japheth. And it is going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy concerning them mentioned in the earlier chapter, chapter 9. If you look again in chapter 9, and we read there in verse 26 and 27, he says, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So God's promised salvation is going to come through the line of Shem, as is mentioned in verse 26. But in verse 27, God tells us that Japheth's descendants will dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, they will share in that covenant blessing with Shem. So that is why the prophets later on prophesied about the gospel reaching out to the peoples of the coastland, the people known as the Gentiles. Then in verse 6 to verse 20 of chapter 10, we have the descendants of Ham. And what is not noteworthy is firstly the fact that there was one particular individual who descended from Cush. So verse 6 we read the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And then in verse 8 we read Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now Nimrod came from the line of Ham. And we are going to say something more about Nimrod in a moment. But we go on to see the descendants of Ham, how they spread out. And as we look at verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, Zemarite, the Hamathite. And these are actually the tribes that settled in the region of Canaan or Israel. And later the Hebrew people had to drive these people out. They were going to be a really idolatrous people. God was going to tolerate them for generations, not destroying them. As usual, God was long-suffering, hoping that the sinful people will somehow come to their senses and be saved. But they did not. So the time came when their sin cried out for judgment. And that was the time when God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham and his descendants. That corresponded with the time when Moses led the Hebrew people out from Egypt and entered the promised land of Canaan. And they began to attack the Canaanites. So the various tribes, sometimes called the Amorites, probably because the Amorites became the biggest tribe among the Canaanites. Nevertheless, the Amorites were actually Canaanites. The people, the descendants of Canaan were so many in that region. So that is how it links with the history of Israel later on. The Hebrew people had to drive them out, to destroy them, to subdue them. Then we come to the third son of Noah, Shem. Actually, he was the eldest. You must remember that Shem was actually the eldest. Now, Shem had descendants recorded for us in verse 21 to verse 32. what we want to take note of is that in verse 21 we are told, and the children were born also to Shem, and the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. Now the expression Japheth the elder, if you look at the margin, it says the older brother of Japheth. Now scholars are agreed and that the margin is more the correct translation, and based on what has been given earlier, we know that that is true, that Shem was actually the elder brother of Japheth. Okay? Now the other thing to note from this verse, verse 21, is that the Eber is mentioned, and the word Eber, the name Eber, was to give rise to the name Hebrew. Eber then becomes Hebrew. Okay? So the word Hebrew comes from Eber. Then as we go down the line, verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lut, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Geta, and Mash. Verse 24, Arphaxad begot Selah, Selah begot Eber. So the Eber we mentioned earlier, Eber. Then to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, the name of the other was Joktan. And in the days of these two sons, the earth was divided. This is a reference to the incident of Babel, which we will study in a moment, recorded for us in chapter 11. Okay? So in the days of Peleg and Joktan, the incident of the Tower of Babel occurred when the nations were divided. Now of these two sons, Peleg and Joktan, the remaining verses of chapter 10 speaks only of the descendants of Joktan. They gave rise to the Arabic people. They were a Semitic people, a people who descended from Shem. That's why the Arabic language, although written differently from Hebrew, are related to Hebrew. The alphabets are roughly the same. Aleph, Beth, Kimas, Kalil, you see? So in Malaysia, the Muslims who study the Quran in Arabic spells the alphabets as Aleph, Beth, Te, Dalil, Dalil, Gimel, and so on. But in Hebrew, it is Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalil. So it sounds roughly the same. They have roughly the same alphabets, but written differently. The reason is because they descended from Shem, so they are called Semitic people. But the Arabic peoples came from Joktan. There is this Peleg, the brother. Now what happens to Peleg's descendants? They are not recorded in chapter 10. Instead, they are going to be recorded for us after the incident of the Tower of Babel. So we are going to find them recorded in chapter 11, verse 10 to verse 26. So take note of this, that Peleg's descendants are going to be mentioned later. So for the moment, we just take note that in chapter 10, when you put together all the number of people mentioned, there are 70 if you don't count the name is mentioned in brackets in verse 14. So if you look at verse 14, the Parusim and Kasluhim, then in brackets, from whom came the Philistines and Kaptorim. Those words in bracket are just an aside to elaborate. So if you don't count the Philistines and Kaptorim, and then you count the names mentioned in chapter 10, you find that there are 70. Now 70 rings a bell. See, we know that the number 7 is the number representing God's perfection. It's a symbolic number. And the number 10 is a symbolic number representing the completeness of God. So when 7 is multiplied with 10, you have perfection and completeness. So the 70 is a round figure. It is not the exact number of the descendants. Many are left out, and many who came from them later are not mentioned. This chapter has the purpose of rounding up the number to
70 to indicate that God was at work fulfilling his promise that through the sons of Noah, through Noah would come the whole earth being populated. So if you were to look back to chapter 9, you remember what God says, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons. What was God's blessing? God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then in the summary of what is recorded in verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God had destroyed the whole earth. God now wants to repopulate the whole earth, and Noah and his children were going to be used to repopulate the whole earth. So chapter 10 is trying to say to us what God promised he would do through Noah was fulfilled. So the number 70 is only a round number representing the fact that God fulfilled his purpose through Noah. Okay? And that is why if you were to compare with Genesis chapter 46, Genesis chapter 46, you are going to find the same number, 70 people coming to Egypt in chapter 40 of Genesis, chapter 46 of Genesis, chapter 46, verse 27, we are told. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now Jacob was going to be descended from the line of Peleg. Now remember, we mentioned that in the days of Peleg and Joktan, the earth was divided. Then chapter 10 goes on to give the descendants of Joktan. But what happened to the descendants of Peleg? We have already pointed out that they will be mentioned in chapter 11 after the incident of Babel. So Peleg, from Peleg's line was going to come Abraham, from Abraham was going to come Isaac, Isaac was going to come Jacob, and Jacob's family was going to face with famine, and God was going to bring them down to Egypt so that they could be preserved. How many went down to Egypt? 70. Now this is to indicate that God was at work. God will ensure that his people will be preserved and his will be carried out no matter what. Okay? So the number 70, therefore, in Genesis chapter 10 is actually a round figure to bring home this point to us that God was at work fulfilling his promise that Noah and his sons will be used by him to repopulate the world. So that is the first point under this first section. What is this first section? All nations were involved in the incident of the Tower of Babel. And the first point is that the whole world was descended through the three sons of Noah. Then the second point under this first section is that they were descended with great potential to do good and to do evil. So there was the potential to do great good and to do great evil. Now think back again on chapter 9 verse 1. God was going to bless Noah and his three sons. So God blessed Noah and his sons. And this blessing was going to be seen immediately by the fact that they were going to multiply and fill the earth. So it was God's will for that to happen. And anything to fulfill God's will is a blessing. And if we are used by God to repopulate the world, it is a blessing. The question is, has this command, this mandate been withdrawn? We would say no, it hasn't. So we should be fruitful. And that is why it is right for us to think of having children. And there are some peculiar individuals who, despite being married, do not want to have children. They say we don't like children. Now that is contrary to the thinking of God. All married people should desire to have children and to have many for as long as they are able to take care of them in a responsible way. Many means how many? That is a separate question. we can discuss that personally later on. Okay? But certainly one or two is not many. It's not many. Okay? You are able, we believe you are able to have more than that. Okay? So what is the benchmark? How many should we strive at? Again, we wouldn't say anything about that. It's for the individual family to determine. But certainly, to have try to have as few as possible in order that you may have more time to enjoy yourself, more finance to enjoy yourself. Now that is selfish thinking. That is not thinking according to the mind of God. If we think according to the mind of God, then we want to look upon children as a blessing. Look here. There are people who want to get married, and they are unable to get married for one reason or another. And look here. There are those who are married and who want to have children, and they are unable to have children for one reason or another. And what is this? You are married and you are able to have children, and here you are selfishly keeping to just one or two so that we may have so-called better quality living. It's selfishness. It is contrary to the will of God. We should actually aim to have as many children as we can handle them, can give them a reasonable living that is responsible. So we want to act responsibly as parents to raise up as many children as we are able. Now that is an aside. We come to the more important matter. And that more important matter is the fact that great good and great evil was within this blessing of God as the people propagator. And you see in this the case of Nimrod, there was that potential to be mighty, to be great. It reminds us of the days before the flood. And if you were to turn back to chapter 6, verse 4, just before the destruction of the people by the flood, the people were so many, and God was blessing the people with greatness. Some of them were entrepreneurs, some were farmers, some were invented instruments. Technology was flourishing in those days. People were truly great. And in chapter 6, verse 4, we read, there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were well-known people. They were mighty. They were Nobel Prize winners of their day. God blessed men with the ability to be creative, to explore, to do research, and to come up with fine works of art and music and technology. All skills were developed to make life pleasing, be a reflection of the character of God who is good. See. And when we come to Nimrod chapter 10 verse 9, we read, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, before it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So Nimrod really was famous, well known. He was mighty and a mighty hunter. And from the word hunter, don't get the impression that he's only hunting animals, although we would include that as well. But that was really relatively minor. See, when he's a mighty hunter, he does not hunt just animals. He hunts the whole world, he hunts the industry, he hunts technology, he became the entrepreneur and the ruler and the founder of many cities. And you read there in verse 10, at the beginning of his kingdom, hey, he was a king of some sort. He was king over many cities and therefore many people. And you read there, his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. In the land of Shinar, with so many cities. So imagine in between those cities would be people living in towns and villages as well. Therefore he would be ruling over them. And then look at verse 11. From the land he went to Assyria in the north and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That means he extended his kingdom. And in those days, you see, we do not expect them to have aeroplanes. Yeah, and trains, motor cars, but don't underestimate the technology of those days. The knowledge technology and other things died out because of sin and destruction, and it had to be recovered. So to some extent, they had great knowledge and great technology. And based on the situation in those days, limited although it was compared to today, yeah, nevertheless, this man, Nimrod, explored so far, and he exploited the situation so much, and he was truly an entrepreneur in his days to the extent that so many cities and industries were built up, and he truly was king over those people. And he appeared to be the brain, the driving force behind the rebellion against God in the incident of the power of Babel. See, Nimrod. Nimrod was the ruler in China, and Babel was located in China. Okay? So he became so famous that it became a saying. It became a saying to people subsequently, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So you see now, if there was this man Nimrod, we can expect that there will be other entrepreneurs, other mighty people. They were great in their own ways. In the descendants of Noah, there was that great potential to become mighty in various fields. And that is God's blessing to us. See? In the jinn of Adam was that potential to do great things. We thought that evolution was correct, that men evolved from being a nothing and became more and more clever, but it's the reverse. Adam was made with a rich pool of genes. All the combinations were in him. Then through him came Noah. Noah and his three sons. The pool of genes was so rich in them that from them came the various people, so that as we get diluted and get separated from one another, you discover our various features begin to show. Those who intermarry between themselves, who are dark-skinned, they will be dark-skinned. The fair-skinned will be fair-skinned. Those who have sharp facial features will have sharp facial features. Those who have flat faces will have flat faces. You see. But we are nevertheless all descendants of the three sons of Noah. Okay? With this great potential in us, to be good in our own ways. And that is the blessing of God. But there was great potential for evil as well. And from the name Nimrod, which means to rebel, you get an indication that Nimrod was the olden day representative of those who were going to rise up in rebellion against God. If you think of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, who was proud, who built, and who began to praise himself by his own power, he built all these cities when he was struck down low by God. And remember Nimrod. Nimrod was before him. He had a similar spirit. He took pride in his own ability, forgetting that all his abilities came from God. He stole God's glory. He began to glorify himself instead of God. And that was the spirit that was behind the Tower of Babel. So Nimrod was that man who represented the spirit of the age. While God blessed the human race with the potential to do much good so that they might worship him and give him all the glory, men turned it upon themselves. They did much good, and then they began to take pride in themselves. And then when they take pride in themselves and begin to do all things more to gratify their own desires, then they begin to implode. They begin to explode inwards. That was what happened. Okay? So there was great potential for good, but there was great potential for evil. And this has been already hinted to us, or quite clearly indicated to us earlier. You remember in chapter 8, when God was grieved with the people and then destroyed the whole earth by the flood, and then he promised never to do it again. And you look at verse 21 of chapter 8, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God already indicated to us that this is how you must assess man. He's blessing man with great potential for good. But look, hidden in the heart of man is evil. Evil that is at any time going to flow out. See? And if not restrained, if God does not put restraints on the evil of man, this evil will just flow out and pollute everything that he touches. And that was what happened. There is great potential for good in man, but we must recognize also there is great potential for evil as well. And when Nimrod built Babel, Babel was going later going to become the Babylon who oppressed God's people. Then when we read that he went up north to build up Assyria, verse 11, the Assyrians were going to be the traditional enemy, the main enemy of the people in Israel. Okay? So these are the significance of this first section. All nations were involved in the incident of Babel, which we shall now come to. Second section, all nations suffer the consequences of the incident. Chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 9. What was that incident? What were the consequences? Those are the 2 points under this second section. What was that incident? It was the incident when men became proud. And because they were proud, then they began to rebel against God. So this too comes hand in hand. When you see a person who is proud, you can be sure that he's distancing himself from God. The more he is proud of himself, the less he's reliant upon God. The more he's proud, the more he's shaking his fist towards God. Okay? That was what happened at that time. And as noted earlier, Nimrod was likely the man behind this project. And if not him, certainly someone like him was capable, powerful, and was able to motivate the people, to draw them together, to listen to him. And in chapter 11, we start reading from verse 1. It says there, and the whole earth had one language and one speech. So verse chapter 10 is about what happened after Babel, when they were scattered and began to speak other languages. Otherwise, they kept together. And as they moved together. And they all shared the same language. And there was someone mighty and charismatic, able to draw their attention and sway their hearts, to move them to act in concert as one. And normally, when we say, when people are united, that is good. But united for what, you must ask? Is it united to do good or to do bad? That is the basic question. And so here we discover they were united to do bad. But note, when you look superficially, they appear to be united for good. And that teaches us a lesson that we must look deeper all the time. Just as we do not judge a book by its cover, we do not judge a person by his external appearance. See? He may look tall, dark and handsome, you see, or pretty, you know, for the lady. The person may be polite. The person may be carrying a Bible and say polite words when he enters the church. And he may use pious words. You know, the Lord this, the Lord let that, the Lord let me hear, the Lord this and that, you see. But check. Allow yourself time to examine the person deeper. Is there a certain consistency in him? Are all his words and actions meant to impress you? Or do they genuinely flow out of a heart that fear God? See? And so in the case of the people at that time, they were united to do something which appeared good externally. But when you examine deeper, in greater detail, you come to realize they were united for bad, not for good. Now, why do we say that? what happened is verse 2, it says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. See, today, after today, we still use the same basic material and the same basic technology. You use bricks and you use cement. You may think that cement is the modern invention, okay? But in those days they use bitumen, you know? And bitumen is still available. It's a sticky tar, sticky oil, oil that is not liquid but in paste. And in that general region up to today, there's plentiful oil. And they were flowing everywhere, even on the surface, on the ground. So bitumen was found, asphalt. Bitumen, it mixed it somehow and became very good cement. And if you do a bit of reading on how the Great Wall of China was built, you discover that they used rice as part of the ingredient. Rice is sticky and they mixed it in some way, some mixture, in some mixture of some kind, and it becomes so effective in bonding the bricks together that up to today the Great Wall of China is standing. So don't underestimate the technology of the past. In those days they were already using bricks and cement of some kind to build. Up to today we are still using the same material, same technology, you can imagine. See, we pride ourselves at being so advanced, okay? And yet we still have to end up with the same very basic building material, same bonding material. So in those days they already knew it. So look at verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, okay? So the more they speak, the more revealing were their words, okay? Come, let us build ourselves a city and the power. Sound great, huh? You have invented a technology, show forth the goodness that God has given to you, that ability that God has given to you. If you are an artist, produce beautiful art. If you are a musician, produce music, beautiful music. Play beautiful music or compose beautiful music, okay? If you are good at building, then build to God's good, to the good of mankind, to the comfort of mankind, and to God's glory. Use all this well to reflect the goodness of God to us. God make us with great potential for good, but wait a moment, with great potential for evil as well. And that was what happened here. As we read, we discover, let us build and build, you see. That sounds great, yeah? It shows forth that we are using our skills and the abilities God gives to us in a creative way, and that is good so far, superficially. But as you read on, you get a bit troubled, see? He says, whose tops is in the heavens. And the word plural, in plural, heavens is a reference to the skies. Right? And in the Bible, the word heaven is used in three ways. Right? Heaven as a reference to the immediate air above us, and heavens, the heaven, the further outer space. So there is the first heaven, the second heaven, so two heavens. Then there is the third heaven, which is the place, the spiritual place where God dwells. Okay? So here you may say, it sounds innocent, build the tower to reach up to the heavens. That means to build as high as possible, you see. That's okay, that's alright, but it's not alright, because every time you point upwards, you are using it as an indication of heaven, where God dwells. Where is heaven? Where are we going after we die? To heaven. Why did you not point downwards? We naturally point upwards. It's because we are physical beings, we live in a physical world, and we use up as the representation of where God is. If you want to argue it out, you will find that it doesn't make sense. Because if you live in the North Pole pointing up, it's different from living in the South Pole pointing up. Because pointing up in the South Pole is down. And living in the equator pointing up means sideways. So which direction exactly is heaven? But that is not what we mean. What we mean is that for convenience and as a symbol of the presence of God, we point upwards. That's where God is, you see. So when we come to understand this passage, they are building their towers to touch the heavens. See, it can mean that in their hearts they were going to reach up to where God is and say to God, hey, I'm here. See, you live there, I'm able to arrive here as well. See, is there any indication that that was really what was in their heart? Are we reading too much into it? Now continue reading in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now you really get worried. Your suspicion is being confirmed. There was pride in man. Man was thinking he was great and he was going to build up right up to the heavens to say that you believe in God, we are gods. See, we are the people who are able. So they were beginning to behave like that. And then we are told, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Hey, all this while we knew that the command was for us to go, multiply and occupy the whole earth. And now you want to keep everyone together? Isn't it contrary to God's wish? Now remember, the older generations were still alive. Noah, his three sons. Remember in those days, their ages were long. They were still living hundreds of years old. And they were keeping us informed and reminding us all the time, it is God's will that we multiply and fill the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 7. Isn't that God's wish? God's will? See? So the people knew God's will and yet they were acting contrary to God's will. And now you get the picture. Superficially, they appear to be showing forth the abilities and the ingenuities that God has given to them. They appear to be doing something that is good. But actually, when you look deeper, in greater detail, you discover their motivation and their actual purpose was different. Different from what appeared at first. They were actually challenging God. They were actually trying to say, we are gods. You see? That was the situation. Okay? Now do you think God will allow them to continue in their arrogance and their rebellion? Yes, it is arrogance and it is rebellion. We have seen that pride and rebellion against God go hand in hand. The more you think of yourself and think too highly of yourself, the less you think of God. You begin to belittle God, you begin to think nothing of Him. It is not possible for you to magnify your own self and also at the same time glorify God. It's impossible. See? John the Baptist knew this. He said, Christ must increase and I must decrease. See? And these people, they were becoming greater and greater in their own eyes and God was becoming smaller and smaller in their own eyes. It truly was rebellion. Okay. They were shaking their fists, as it were, at God's face. Okay. Now, do you think God is going to allow such disobedience, such arrogance, and such rebellion to continue? See? God can tolerate you up to a point. But when the cesspool is full, when the tangki tai su da peno, you know, something has to be done. See? Something will be done. And God is long-suffering towards you. But if you go again, continue to sin and sin and sin against Him, the time comes when your sin has reached the limit, when the tide overflows, you have to be removed. See? When God gives you opportunity after opportunity and you spurn the opportunity and spurn the opportunity to turn to Him, the time comes when He will just remove that opportunity. And together with that removal, you will be removed. You see. And that was what happened. But at the same time, you see the compassion of God. He could easily have just destroyed them so that they ceased to exist. But remember what God had promised? He would not destroy the earth like what He did during the flood. So God's compassion is showing. And God's power is shown also.
God did not have to come down and destroy the tower that they have built. He could have done it. He could have just set it and the whole tower would crumble into dust. Those solid bricks that they thought were so reliable could easily have been turned into dust. And one touch on that tower will cause them to collapse. God could easily have done that. But God did not choose this dramatic, visible way of destroying them. See? Instead, God said, just as they said, you look again in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. See, they remain united. See, let us. See, but in the wrong way. See, it was to make a name for themselves. But God saw what was happening and responded by his own let us. Look at verse 7. Let us go down there and confuse their language. See? And this is also an indication that God is more than one person. And with time it becomes clear that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, each completely God, and yet there are not three gods. There is only one. So let us. And God just confused their languages. First one tells us that they were speaking one language. And when you speak one language, things are so convenient, so easy. But when you speak different languages, all the inconvenience comes in and all the confusion also comes in. And we are now suffering from the results of it. In the church, for example, you discover, I wish I can understand what that preacher is saying. And here we have to rely on translation. And translation is never quite the same as hearing it directly in the language you can understand. And the church will have to say, you know, who else is here? We have to translate for him or for her. See? Understanding is so important. And when you understand, you feel so much happier. You are so much more comfortable. Okay? Where did all this inconvenience and confusion and all even conflicts between people come from? It came from there, the Tower of Babel. God confused their language. So one day somebody woke up and said, hey, good morning. And the other person said, what are you saying? And the other person who said good morning didn't understand. I'm saying good morning. And the other person got angry and said, why do you have to shout at me? You see? And so soon they were having a shouting match, each not understanding one another. So when you don't understand one another and conflict arises, you discover you don't want to interact with the person too much. You keep clear. He goes to the bathroom, you will stay in your bedroom. You go to the bathroom, he will stay in his bedroom. And soon you say, we don't want to live in the same house. We live in separate homes. Then soon you discover you want to mix with those who can share the same language and understand one another. So you all go and buy a plot of land and build some houses there. The others, they move also for the same reason. And soon two villages are formed, where one village speaks one language and another village speaks another language. And as the number of people grow, you discover, hey, we want this to be our country. And that is your country. This river divides you and us. You see? And so the nations were formed like that. See? Conflict. Inconvenience. Confusion. Conflicts all arose as a result of the languages being confounded by God on that occasion. So what happened and what was the consequences? The confounding of the languages meant that the people were separated after that. Verse 9, the place became called Babel, see, or confusion. Why? Because the people got confused through their language being confused. They get confused themselves because their language, their one language became many. See? And with the result that they scattered. We read that the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And before we move to the last section, we must understand another truth. No one can fight against God and win. No one. See,
And God's will always be carried out, even though you go against His revealed will. His will is revealed to you, but you refuse to listen. You even go against God's revealed will, but you will not win. God's will always be carried out. Just like the people of that time, God's will was obviously to scatter and fill the whole earth, but they refused. They wanted to stay together and went against God's will. See? But God's will got carried out. They got scattered in the end as well. And applying it to ourselves today, it is God's will that we bring the gospel to all the nations. And if you refuse, God has His own way of bringing that about. Remember the Jews who kept it to themselves, but they were forced to scatter with the incident of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They were scattered. And later on, the one Roman emperor, Claudius, caused the law to be passed that the Jews were not allowed to settle in Rome, so they had to scatter as well again. See? So from one center they scatter, from another center they scatter. It is God's will that we bring the gospel to other people. We don't have to physically move ourselves, be vagabonds traveling all over the world. But the point is, there must be a willingness to obey God, to bring the gospel to other people. But when you know God's will and refuse to obey, you think God's will be frustrated? Sorry, my friend. God will bypass you and use others to bring the gospel. Or something serious might happen to you with the result that the gospel is spread to others and at the same time you are judged by God. And that was what happened. Okay? So we move to the last section. We have covered two sections. Under each section we have 2 points. In the first section, all nations were involved in the incident. In the second section, all nations suffer the consequences of the incident. We come to the third and last section. All nations need the Savior who arose through the incident. And again, we consider 2 points. First, through the line of Shem, leading to Abraham, came the Savior. Then, second, through the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, the God's blessing goes to all the nations of the world. So let us look at each point in turn. Look at the line of Shem. Earlier we mentioned that from the line of Shem came the Arphaxad, and Arphaxad came his son Selah. Selah came his son Eber, which gave rise to the word Hebrew. That Eber gave birth to 2 sons, Peleg and Joktan. So in chapter 10, we look at the descendants of Joktan, but not Peleg. And we were told that in the days of Peleg, the world gets divided. Now we come to Peleg, verse 18. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years. He begot sons and daughters. Then from Reu, we have Serug. And then Serug, we have Nahor. The name become more and more familiar. Nahor lived Verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Hey, the name becomes more familiar. See? Terah. Who is this Terah? Verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, Haran. Ah, yes, Terah was the father of Abraham. See? And the other names as well, Nahor and Haran. Remember how Jacob went to see his uncle Laban, who was in Haran, and apparently one of the brothers of Abraham was settled there, in the name of the place of Haran. Okay? So we know that Abraham was the father of the faithful. Through him was going to come the 12 tribes of Israel. From the 12 tribes of Israel was going to come the Savior, Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the second point of this second section. It's through Christ alone, that the promised blessing was going to come to all nations of the world. Now, if you can kindly turn with me to the New Testament now, Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and keep that passage open. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 7 to verse 9. He says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now look at verse 28 of that chapter. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the blessing is going to be a spiritual blessing, like what was indicated earlier in chapter 8 when God said, blessed be the Lord of Shem. So from the line of Shem was going to come Abraham, the father of the faithful. And that blessing, which was going to flow from Abraham to all the nations, was going to be a spiritual blessing through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And similarly, look at verse 16 of that chapter. Verse 16. We are told, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So, the reference is to the promise God made with Abraham, which we will study later on. God's promise was to his seed. Now the word seed can have a plural meaning or a singular. In this case, it is plural but including the singular. Among the descendants of Abraham was going to come this particular descendant, namely Jesus Christ, who is going to be the Savior of the world. And this, of course, is language that is familiar with us. It brings us back to Genesis chapter 3. So if you, in conclusion, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Remember at the fall, when God came to confront Adam and Eve concerning their rebellion. Verse 15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the descendants of the woman become more focused upon one individual. This one individual is going to bruise the head of the serpent while being bruised in his heel. And when we studied that passage, we learned that there was actually the gospel in its primitive form. It was actually the proto-evangel. It was a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, who was going to be wounded in the heel in the sense that he was going to die on the cross. Death was brought about by sin. Sin was the result of Satan tempting Adam and Eve. And death is the last stronghold of Satan. Satan causes trials of various kinds. But that last stronghold of Satan, last hold he has on earth is death. But if we can conquer death, Satan is thoroughly defeated. And that was what happened. Jesus Christ was put to death. He was bruised in the heel by the serpent. But he rose from the dead, showing that he has conquered Satan in his last stronghold, which means that Satan is thoroughly defeated. Satan's head has been crushed. That is why anyone who repents of his sins, anyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ, they are regarded as united to Christ in his death and united to him in his resurrection. And that is how we conquer Satan. We conquer death and we gain eternal life. Okay? It's clear? This passage is a very rich passage which links us to Jesus Christ, the Savior who was going to come. So what have we learned? The incident of the Tower of Babel needs to be more widely known and to be correctly understood. Why? Three reasons have been given. First, all nations were involved in that incident. That is why that incident needs to be more widely known. Then secondly, all nations suffer the consequences of that incident. That's why we all speak different languages today, and we have conflicts, we have all the inconvenience of having to learn another language, and so on. It comes down to the personal level. Often it is even marriage. Imagine marriage, you fall in love with another person, but he's from another group with a different color of skin, different culture, different language. But you're so madly in love, but your parents are opposed, your relatives are opposed, and practically you have to consider, what if my wife comes home and she cannot communicate with my people, and she's going to be unhappy, and so on. See, all these problems come to affect us on a personal level as well. Okay? So all this came from there, the second reason. All nations suffer the consequences of the incident. And thirdly, all nations need the Savior who arose through that incident. God had already promised He would come, but God is going to use that incident, and from that incident, Abraham was going to come, and the nation of Israel was going to rise up, and from there, the Savior was going to be born. Okay? We must conclude with three other applications. Firstly, racism is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. When we think of our so-called race as better than others and we despise others, we are racist in our thinking. It's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Christians should not be racist. And when we are truly in Christ, we are truly one. There's really no more Jew and no more Greek. No more male and female, no more. All human barriers are torn down. We come to realize we are all equally sinners before God. All of us have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We know that we have nothing to boast of. And all that we have is from God. God has been good to us. That is why we embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ from other countries. And when we visit other countries, we are so happy to be accepted by our brothers and sisters in Christ there. So let this work itself more and more into our life. Whatever traces of racism, racist thinking is left in our hearts, let those be removed more and more. Let us behave more consistently as Christians. Racism is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Then second application is sin must be seen, as sin is really the root cause of all evil. The real problem is sin. It's not because that person is of that race. The human race is actually one. Oh, maybe culture is the explanation of all that. Maybe the way we live and the people we interact with, the thinking, you see, somehow affects us. But why should that culture, that thinking, that those influences be there and be affecting us? Why not other cultures? Why not other people? See, finally speaking, it is sin. Sin in us. Don't excuse ourselves. Deal with the root cause of the problem. And that has implications for us as believers. We want to do good to people. We can splash money. We can give our time and life effort to build schools, bring health care to the people living in isolation in the interior jungles. You can do so much good, but I tell you, however sacrificially you give of yourself, finally speaking, it comes to nothing. Nothing. What? People are so selfish, and I give myself, my life, to serve the people, bringing medical care, community health, bringing education to these interior tribes, and you say it comes to nothing. Yes, nothing.
nothing. Sad to say, it comes with nothing. You have to reassess your thinking. See, in order to do people good and lasting good, you must bring the gospel to them. Side by side, along the way, you might have to do social good. But don't put the social good as the main thing. The main thing must be the preaching of the gospel. And when they are saved, they are saved not only in this world, but for all eternity. And furthermore, their so-called social problems, their educational disadvantage and so on, often are overcome when they are converted. Have you not heard of the stories of how the missionaries brought the gospel to jungle tribes, and when they were converted, their health improved? Then their desire to be more disciplined, to be more God-pleasing, resulted in money being kept and spent properly in their children's education. And the result is that their children grew up to be 3 inches taller than their parents, and then they become more well-educated. And today, such tribes have more graduates than other tribes that have not been evangelized. Now, we know all these stories well enough. We know that it is the gospel that will do ultimate good to people. So sin is actually at the root cause of all our problems. If we can identify that, do not give our excuses for ourselves, but know that conversion is finally the answer. See? Then it will lead us to the third point. Christ alone is the answer to man's need. So friends, if you are plagued with problems in relationship with your friends, if you are plagued with problems in your home, see, try to consider this point. Is it not because you need Jesus Christ? Is it not because the ones you are so concerned about, so frustrated over, is it not because he or she needs to be converted? However much you want your difficult mother to change, or your difficult husband to change, the answer finally is in conversion. See, you can ask your husband to stop smoking or drinking. See, but all these are only external. See, your frustration should lead you to come to realize that it is the gospel that your husband needs. It is the gospel that your mother needs. It is the gospel that can transform lives, and then all the other problems will fall away, fall into place. See, that is why we must end with this note, the note of thankfulness to God for our salvation. If not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, where would we be? Would we not be like them? Would we not be worse? Would we not have no purpose in this life? Would we not be living just for this world? In a coarse and crass and worldly manner that we see in those who are unconverted. And if we are thankful to God for our salvation, then let us show forth our gratitude by fulfilling the great commission that God has given to us to bring the gospel to others. Yes, to bring the gospel to others that they in turn might experience the blessing of God. So let us close with a hymn number